Let's pray. Father, we want to begin this morning with praise, and we want to praise you for the beauty of the creation. Just as we think of the sunrise this morning and the gentle breeze and the warmth of the morning, we just praise you. It's an incredibly marvelous place you've created. We think of the trees and the flowers and the morning glories and the mums and the things that are blooming. We just want to praise you that you've put us in a world of vivid color. It is an amazing place. And Father, we want you to know we're awed at the sky, the heat of the sun and the beauty of the stars and the reflection of the moon, and these are marvelous things. And we just praise you for your creation. Father, before we go any further, we want to stop and ask your Holy Spirit now to speak to us about anything that's not right, not pleasing to you. And we'd pray you'd rummage through the last few hours, the last day. And if there's anything there that's not right, if there's a word that we've been speaking, an attitude we've been nurturing, an action we've been taking that's not pleasing, we just pray you'd show it to us. And we want to confess it right now. Father, before we go any further, we would just want to thank you for the good things you've given. Some of us have good marriages, and Father, we want to stop and thank you for giving us a good person as a mate. Some of us have delightful children, and we just want to thank you for them. Just allowing us to give birth, and for the way you've kept our kids healthy. Some of us, Father, live in beautiful homes and have nice yards and drive nice cars, and we just want to thank you for the materials that went into that and just for the brain power and the opportunity to earn money so we could have them. And we just want to thank you for our good stuff. Father, some of us have marvelous parents. Just dynamite parents. And we want to thank you for sovereignly placing us under the care of a good mother, a good father. Some of us have some marvelous friends that you've given, just people you've caused us to meet. And every time we're with them, they just seem to buoy us up and carry us. And we just want to thank you for people who, like us, have taken an interest in us. And of course, Father, we pray and thank you for the things we can't even see, for angels that protect us, for heaven that's waiting for us, for the Holy Spirit who comes in and changes our insides, and we're grateful for all these things. Now, Father, as we come to your word, we'd pray that you would open our eyes, help us to listen, and put other stuff out of our minds. And help us to understand what you're saying here. And Father, help us respond to see what you want us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. We've been working our way through the fascinating book of Daniel, and we've come to the last of four prophetic visions that God gave Daniel. Four flashes of insight into the future. Four explanations of what is coming for the nation of Israel. And last week, we got a little peek behind stage, backstage, or 2 weeks ago, we got to look backstage to see how this last vision, this fourth vision that we've labeled a prophetic panorama, because it gives a sweeping view of what's coming for Israel, how that came to be delivered to Daniel. And we saw the fascinating backstage realities of angels and demons and all the stuff that you and I are largely unaware of that's going on all around us, in our homes, in our church, in our nation, in the world. We got a peek. It's as though God gave us kind of 3D glasses that opened our eyes to stuff we can't see unless He described it. But in that chapter 10 of Daniel, we saw two things about what we're about to read, and that is that we're going to get a vision, an explanation of something that is terribly destructive, something that represents tremendous conflict, tremendous trouble for the nation of Israel, for the Jewish people, that will happen over the course of time. The angel told Daniel, or Daniel got a sense that this revelation that he had concerned great war, tremendous trouble, tremendous destruction, savage warfare that was going to spill over and ravish the nation of Israel in the coming years. And in chapter 11, which we're about to read, God is going to explain all the particulars of what's going to happen to Israel in the future. Who is going to beat them up? Where they're going to come from? When it's going to happen? What is going to happen? How it's going to unfold? And that's the content of chapter 11, is the tremendous trouble that lies ahead for the Jewish people and all the specifics of it. It's kind of a complicated chapter, and before we jump in, I want to tell you two things. First of all, I want to give you a little outline that you can remember as we read, so you can make some sense out of this thing. As we read this, what you're going to sense is that God is going to explain two separate times of tremendous trouble that are coming for the Jews. The first time we could call the Great Persecution. That's what it's called historically. It concerns a Greek king named Antiochus IV. We don't know much about that area of the world. I mean, in most of our education, we get European history and we get American history. So we know about George Washington, Benjamin Franklin, and King George III, and Frederick the Great, and some of these guys. But we don't know much about this area, so some of this is going to be strange, and I just want to acquaint you with some of this so you know what we're going to go. But this first thing that we're going to read looks forward. Remember, Daniel lived about 500 years before Christ, and this looks forward about 350 years. And he's going to describe what's going to happen is a Greek king named Antiochus is going to come, and he's going to come in about 175 to 164 B.C., a little bit before the time of Christ. And what this first section describes is how this king is going to come to rule and what he's going to do to Israel when he does. And you'll hear this section talk about the reign of the Persians, and that's the time of Daniel. That's who's in charge while Daniel's living. And what God is going to tell Daniel is he's going to explain how this Antiochus IV is going to come to persecute Israel. And he's going to tell him. Now, with time, Persia is going to pick a fight with Greece. And with time, Greece is going to get sick of that. And they're going to rise up and they're going to smash Persia and they're going to establish their own empire. And with time, that empire will disintegrate into four pieces, an east, a west, a north, and a south. And with time, the north and the south will get locked in a prolonged warfare conflict with each other, a lot like our civil war. There'll be a civil war within this disintegrated Greek kingdom. And the north will fight against the south for years, about 200 years. And Israel is going to get caught right in the middle. If you look a map of this, what's going to happen is the northern kingdom, actually what you've got is you've got a western kingdom focused in this area, the west. You've got an eastern kingdom out here. You've got a northern kingdom which runs out of Syria. You've got a southern kingdom which comes out of Egypt. And these two are going to lock themselves in a long, long, vicious war. And Israel's going to get caught right in the middle. They're going to be the battleground. They're going to meet right here around Jerusalem. And so they're always going to be the battleground for this prolonged war. And with time, the northern kingdom will emerge on top as dominant. And one of the last kings of this northern kingdom is going to be a man called in the Bible a contemptuous person. He'll be this man right here. And he will not only rage against the Egyptians, but he'll rage against Israel. And in his campaigns, as he goes down to fight the southern kingdom, he's going to turn and he's going to destroy Jerusalem. He's going to slaughter the people. He's going to desecrate their temple. He's going to do abominable things. He'll sacrifice pigs on their altars. He'll erect a statue of Zeus in the temple and what's called the abomination of desolation. He's going to destroy the people and desecrate and blaspheme in a way they've never seen done before. That's the first big trouble that's coming on Israel, is the reign and rule of Antiochus IV a little over 100 years before Christ. Then in verse 36, the scene is going to shift. And what God is saying is this man is just a figure. He's a foreshadowing of somebody else who's coming who's even worse. And he's going to run us forward in time. He's going to run us right through the time of Christ, right through 1989, right to the end of time, a future time. We don't know when this is going to happen, but it's still coming. And he's going to introduce us to a second great time of trouble for the Jewish people. It's what's called by theologians the Great Tribulation. And it doesn't come out of the time of Daniel. It leads to the time of the end. And the central figure in that is going to be a man that the Bible calls the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, the beast. And this man is also going to turn on Israel and persecute the Jews as it's never been done before. And he'll reign for 7 years sometime in the future. And the last few verses of what we're going to read runs us forward to the very end, and it tells us how he comes to power, what he's going to do, and how he'll come to an end. Now that's the outline. Double trouble that lies ahead for the Jewish people. The first has already happened. It was future for Daniel. It's past today. The second is still about to happen. It's coming. Now, one other thing that I want to tell you before we read, I want you to notice as we read three features of this chapter. The first is I want you to notice the tremendous detail. It is very specific, very clear, very detailed. As I read, you'll kind of groan under it, in fact. But notice it, because it's important to what God is going to say to us. The second thing I want you to notice is the tremendous trouble. And I want you to notice how this trouble spills over and engulfs even the good guys. You'll notice a lot of good people get beaten up in what we're about to read. And the third thing I want you to notice is the dramatic, sudden end to which it all comes. Daniel 11, starting at verse 2. The angel is speaking and he's explaining the vision. Now then I tell you the truth. Three more kings will appear in Persia, and then a fourth who will be far richer than all the others. And when he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece. And then a mighty king will appear who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. And after he's appeared, his empire will be broken up and parceled out towards the four winds of heaven. It won't go to his descendants, nor will it have the power he exercised, because his empire will be uprooted and given to others. And the king of the south will become strong, but one of his commanders will become even stronger than he, and he'll rule his own kingdom with great power. And after some years, they'll become allies. And the daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance. But she will not retain her power, and he, his power, will not last. And in those days she'll be handed over together with a royal escort and her father and the one who supported her. And one from her family line will arise to take her place. And he'll attack the forces of the king of the north, and he'll enter his fortress and he'll fight against them and be victorious. He'll also seize their gods, their metal images, their valuable articles of silver and gold, and he'll carry them off to Egypt. For some years he will leave the king of the north alone, and then the king of the north will invade the realm of the king of the south, but will retreat to his own country. His sons will prepare for war and assemble a great army, which will sweep on like an irresistible flood and carry the battle as far as his fortress. And then the king of the south will march out in rage, and he'll fight against the king of the north, who will raise a great army, but it'll be defeated. And when the army is carried off, the king of the south will be filled with pride, and he'll slaughter many thousands, and yet he will not remain triumphant. For the king of the north will muster another army, larger than the first, and after several years he'll advance with a huge army, fully equipped. And in those times many will rise against the king of the south. The violent men among your own people will rebel in fulfillment of this vision, but without success. And then the king of the north will come, and he'll build siege ramps, and he'll capture a fortified city. And the forces of the south will be powerless to resist. Even their best troops will not have the strength to stand. The invader will do as he pleases. No one will be able to stand against him. He'll establish himself in the beautiful land, that's Israel, and he'll have the power to destroy it. And he'll determine to come with the might of his entire kingdom, and he'll make an alliance with the king of the south. He'll give him a daughter in marriage in order to overthrow the kingdom, but his plans will not succeed or help him. And then he'll turn his attention to the coastlands, and he'll take many of them. But a commander will put an end to his insolence, and will turn his insolence back upon him. And after this, he will turn back toward the fortresses of his own country, but will stumble and fall, and he'll be seen no more. And his successor will send out a tax collector to maintain the royal splendor. In a few years, however, he'll be destroyed, yet not in anger and battle. And then he will be succeeded by a contemptible person. This is Antiochus IV. Who has not been given the honor of royalty. He'll invade the kingdom when its people feel secure, and he'll seize it through intrigue. And then an overwhelming army will be swept away before him. Both it and the prince of the covenant will be destroyed. And after coming to an agreement with him, he'll act deceitfully. And with only a few people, he'll rise to power. And when the richest provinces feel secure, they'll invade them, and he'll achieve what neither his fathers nor his forefathers did. He'll distribute plunder and loot and wealth among his followers, and he'll plot the overthrow of fortresses, but only for a time. And with a large army, he'll stir up his strength and courage against the king of the south. And the king of the south will wage war with a large and very powerful army, but he will not be able to stand because of the plots devised against him. And those who eat from the king's provision will try to destroy him. And his army will be swept away, and many will fall in battle. And the two kings, with their hearts bent on evil, will sit at the same table, and they'll lie to each other, but to no avail, because an end will still come at the appointed time. And the king of the north, that's Antiochus, will return to his own country with great wealth, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant, that's the people of Israel, and he'll take action against it. And then return to his own country. And at the appointed time, he'll invade the south again. But this time, the outcome will be different from what it was before. Ships from the western coastlands, that's from Rome, will oppose him. And he'll lose heart. And then he'll turn back and he'll vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He'll return and he'll show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. His armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress. And he'll abolish the daily sacrifice. And then they'll set up an abomination that causes desolation. That's the figure of Zeus in the temple. With flattery, he'll corrupt those who violated the covenant. But the people who know their God will firmly resist him. And those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they'll fall by the sword, or they'll be burned or captured or plundered. And when they fall, they'll receive a little help, and many who are not sincere will join them. Some of the wise will stumble. That is, they'll fall, they'll be killed, they'll be martyred, so they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the end of time. For it will still come at the appointed time. Now we're going to move to the end of time. And the figure shifts from Antiochus to the Antichrist. The king will do as he pleases. He'll exalt and magnify himself above every god, and he'll say unheard of things against the God of gods. He'll be successful until the time of wrath is completed, for what has been determined must take place. He'll show no regards for the gods of his fathers, or for the one desired by women, nor will he regard any god, but he'll exalt himself above them all. Instead of them, he'll honor a god of fortresses, a god unknown to his fathers, and he'll honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and costly gifts. And he will attack the mightiest fortresses with the help of a foreign god. And many will honor those who acknowledge him. He'll make them rulers over many people and will distribute the land at a price. And at the end, the time of the end, the king of the south will engage him in battle. The king of the north will storm out against him with chariots and cavalry and great ships, fleets of ships. He will invade many countries and he'll sweep through them like a flood. He'll also invade the beautiful land. Many countries will fall, but Edom, Moab, and the leaders of Ammon will be delivered from his hand. He'll extend his power over many countries. Egypt won't escape. He'll gain control of the treasures of gold and silver and all the riches of Egypt with the Libyans and Nubians in submission. But reports from the east and from the north will alarm him. And he'll set out in a great rage to destroy and annihilate many. He'll pitch his royal tents between the seas at the beautiful mountain. That's Jerusalem. And yet, he will come to his end, and no one will help him. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as has not happened from the beginning of the nations until then. But at that time, your people, everyone whose name is found written in Marcy's book, will be delivered. Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake, some to everlasting life, but others to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, now close up and seal the words of the scroll until the time of the end, because many will go here and there to increase knowledge. When all the details settle, you realize rather quickly that this is a chapter about trouble. And it is designed very simply to help people in trouble get through it. It was designed to help the Jews who would live during these times realize that God had not abandoned them, that nothing had gone wrong. This was written, it was given to Daniel, so that the people who would go through the persecution of Antiochus and who will in the future go through the persecution of the Antichrist will have something to go back and read and help them through the awful, savage beating they're taking, to help them through the shame and the embarrassment and the humiliation of being suppressed, of having their women raped and their houses destroyed and their stuff taken and their men imprisoned and their best men chopped to pieces or burned at the stake. It's about trouble, and it's designed to help people through times of indescribable trouble. It's also written to every one of us, because while we don't live in Israel in 175 BC, and we may not live during the coming and worldwide reign of the Antichrist, we all live in the midst of trouble. Man was born for trouble as sparks fly upward, says Job. Jesus said, in the world ye shall have trouble. And every one of us endures trouble. When you're going through school, you endure the trouble of struggling with subjects and being embarrassed in school because you can't do it very well. You go through this trouble of being rejected by friends and made fun of because you're skinny or your nose is big or your ears stick out or you're just different from other kids. You go through the trouble often in school of the rejection of boyfriends and girlfriends, and it just seems heartbreaking. You get a little bit bigger and you go through the trouble of the strain of family life. Trouble with your husband, trouble with your wife, trouble with children. You get into the working world and you go through trouble on the job. Maybe you don't do as well as you think you should. Maybe you're passed over for promotion. Maybe you're fired unjustly. You go through financial trouble. Some of you have been through bankruptcy, and you know just the strain of that. And you know how you prayed your heart out that it wouldn't happen, and yet the axe fell anyway. And you're in trouble, and you had to move out of the house you owned, and you have to move into some crummy rental house or a small apartment. And you know how crushing it is to go backwards in standard of living. Some of you go through the trouble of sickness. You've got diseases, cataracts that are closing out your vision, and you've got strains and aches and arthritis, and some of you have malignancies, and you know it, and you don't know how they're going. Some of you have gone through the trouble of divorce. You've seen your marriage shattered. You've been left. You've been deserted. The things that's you counted on the most to bring you great joy has exploded in your face and just left life a bloody mess. One of the things that's common to everyone sitting in this room is we're all in trouble in some place. And this was written to help you. It tells us very simply, underlying all this, God is telling us that when trouble hits, there are three things we need to do. The first thing that this is telling us, the Jews and us, is when trouble hits, we ought to rest. We ought to rest in the assurance that the goodness of God hasn't failed. That's what he was saying to the Jews. You see the reason. That's the point of the detail. Do you notice all that detail? Now, why is that in there, you suppose? Why did God so specifically, so clearly, so laboriously describe and write out and put in the hands of these people a very specific, clear preview of what is about to happen? I'll tell you why. Because the first thing that happens when trouble strikes is we begin to think God isn't there. Now, that's the way it is, isn't it? I mean, that's exactly what we think. If you're a Christian, if you're a follower of God, you're a reader of the Bible, you're a prayer to Jehovah, the first thing that comes across your mind when your husband dies and you're widowed, when the report comes back malignant, when you see things getting difficult, you lose your job, you go into bankruptcy, is God isn't there. My whole hope, my faith is in vain. The Bible's a lie. There's nobody there to help. That's exactly what we feel when trouble strikes. That's exactly what these people would have felt. When the persecution began to come and their husbands were being burned at the stake and chopped to pieces and put in prison and their temple was defiled, God isn't there. Our faith is in vain. And one of the things God is saying is that's not true at all. God is there. They could know that because they have a written record delivered 350 years that described to the T exactly what would happen. And it is amazing. I just want to point out to you something. This thing written in 500 BC exactly described what happened in 300, 200, 100 BC. Just look at verse 2. I just want to show you this. You need to feel this thing. The first thing it said would happen is there'd come three kings and then a fourth, and the fourth would pick a fight with Greece, and that's exactly what happened. Cyrus was king at the time of Daniel. There were three kings after that. The fourth king was Xerxes, and Xerxes picked a fight with Greece. He's the one who decided, we want the Greeks, and he went after them. That's where the Battle of Marathon, you know, they run the marathon. It was Xerxes fighting against the Greeks. And some of the great wars of the Mediterranean were Xerxes going after Greece. That's exactly what happened. He was the fourth king. He's the one who picked the fight with Greece. Some time went on, a mighty king appeared. That's Alexander the Great. He lasted a short time. He reigned magnificently, but his kingdom was fractured into four parts. Four of his generals took the north, south, east, west. And after that, the king of the south, that was the king of Egypt, did become the dominant force. They're called the Ptolemies in history. That's who gave us Cleopatra. Everybody knows that. She came out of this line. And this king was dominant, this commander. And intriguingly enough, he did have a commander. Notice that in verse 5. This commander was one of his generals. He sent him up to the north to kind of put things in order. The commander turned against him and actually became the king of the north, and he took over the northern part. And he became even stronger. That's exactly what happened. The north began to come into ascendancy. The next generation decided they need to become an ally, and so that's exactly what they did. The king of the south gave his daughter. Her name was Berenice. It was forerunner to Cleopatra, and decided that I'd give my daughter to the king of the north, just like it says here. The daughter of the south will go to the king of the north and make an alliance, and that was it. They decided to have peace. But she didn't last. The reason she didn't last is the king of the north already had a wife. And the old wife didn't like the idea of a new wife coming in, and so she hired some guys to murder both of them. It's exactly what happened. The king got wind of this. His wife was powerful. And so he deserted Berenice. He says, forget the alliance, forget you, you're out. And that's exactly what it says had happened. She will not retain her power, and she didn't. And he didn't retain his power because he was murdered. I mean, he lost power, didn't he? It's a pretty dramatic way. Together with her escort and her father, about the same time the father that made the alliance was out. He died. And the one who supported her, and so forth. All I'm saying is we could trace this thing through, and all of that laborious detail about daughters being given and attacks here and fortresses falling there and looting, and it's exactly what happened. Now, what is God saying? He was saying to these people, I am here. I mean, only God knows what's coming, and I've described it to a T. So whatever you think, don't think I'm not there anymore just because you're in trouble. We can rest in the assurance that when things fall apart, it's not because your God is not there. He is there. It's also, you know, the other thing we think, first thing we think is God isn't there. The next thing we think is that I'm deprived. We look at this trouble and we say, this is awful. The goodness of God has failed. The goodness of God has not failed. The truth of the matter is, and we've talked about this many times, there are things God can do in your life through trouble He cannot do any other way. When we come here and we sing songs, we say it. When trouble hits and we turn to God, we mean it. There are some things God does in our life through trouble He can never do without it. And that's one of the things you see down in right near the end of all this description of trouble. Look at about verse 35. He says, listen, some of the wise will stumble. And what he's saying, it's the word fall there. It means they're going to be killed. That's what it means. So that they may be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end. What is he saying? He's saying, listen, I am going to bring trouble. It's not just to cause you great damage. On the contrary, it's to refine, to develop, to build, to do some things in your life which will not happen without ease, or with ease. And I can think of a number of examples of this. I think of the prison ministry of Campus Crusade. Came out of a wife, a couple, and the way that it evolved was the wife of this couple, a man broke in, beat her savagely, raped her, stole their stuff, and made off with it. Later, he was caught. Now, here's this couple. They've sat in meetings just like this. They've heard about the forgiveness of God. They've heard about turning the other cheek. They've heard about forgiving as Christ has forgiven you. And they've all sat there just like you've sat there, and they've nodded assent to that. And they said, that's good. That's right on. That's what people ought to do. But now, see, you've got this beaten woman who's been humiliated. And now they've got to decide, how am I going to respond to this man? Do I mean this stuff? And they prayed about that, and they began to go visit this guy in prison, and they shared about Christ and the forgiveness of God. And they shared with him. They forgave him. And in the course of those visits, they began to see some other people in the prison. And they began to realize there's a whole host of people out there who desperately need the forgiveness of God. And it was out of that that the prison ministry of Campus Crusade, the people gave their staff time to people in prisons. I think of Chuck Colson. Many of you know Chuck Colson, one of the leading spokesmen politically and socially for evangelicals today. And here was a guy who was doing fine, and then the world collapsed around him. He went through the embarrassment, the humiliation of being disbarred as a lawyer. He was exposed publicly. He was ridiculed. He was convicted as a felon, imprisoned. He went through the physical danger of living in a prison camp type of a thing, separated from his family, lost his reputation, lost his practice. But see, out of the rubble, God did in the life of Chuck Colson some things he could have never done by leaving him in the White House. Man turned to God. He came to Christ. He realized there's a God in heaven. He repented of his willfulness, of his sin. He gave himself to Christ. He experienced the forgiveness of God. He saw that the purpose of life is not climbing to the top in Washington. It's living for God. Now, all that this tells us is that the God in heaven who loves you at times allows trouble. That's part of life on the earth. And when it comes, we can rest in the assurance that God is there and He is continuing to do us good. He hasn't failed. See, do you see that? That's what He's telling the Jews. He's saying there's tremendous trouble coming. It's not because I've lost control. It's not because I've stopped loving you. It's not because I'm not here. It's because it's part of what I want to do in your life to prepare you for the end. The second thing that God is telling us is that when trouble strikes, we not only can rest, but we have a responsibility to resist. Notice it says that when the trouble strikes, in verse 32, it says, with flattery he will corrupt those who violated the covenant. Talking about Antiochus, he says he's going to find some guys who are apostates, who really don't care about God, and he's going to buy them off. But, it says, the people who know their God will firmly resist him. One of the things that is going to come into the life of every one of us is trouble in the form of people who will pressure you to turn away from God. It'll come to every one of us. It'll come sometimes from friends. He'll say, "Oh, that stuff's nonsense. You come with me. You lay that stuff aside. You come with me, and we'll have fun over here." It'll come through an employer or a supervisor or a boss who does not like the inconvenience of honest people. And he'll pressure you. He'll press you to lay that Christianity stuff down. Just forget it, will you? We're in the workaday world. We're in the business world. Put that stuff down. It'll come through a boyfriend or a girlfriend who basically loves you but has no interest in the things of God. And they'll say, "Listen, you stay with me. We'll love each other. I'll take care of you. We'll make it together. But don't bring God into this thing." It may come from a parent to some of you children who think you're off the deep end and passing through a phase and won't want you to talk about God. I don't know where it'll come from, but it comes to everybody. Sometimes it comes in a flattering form. In other words, they just kill you with kindness. You know, lay aside God and we'll move you up. Lay aside God and we'll make this deal. Lay aside God and I'll marry you. Lay aside God and you'll get a good grade. Lay aside God and you'll be in with us. And sometimes it just comes through flagrant intimidation. If you don't lay aside God, you're out. You don't lay aside God, we're finished. You don't lay aside God, you're fired. Listen, one of the things God wants you and me to know is that that kind of trouble is coming. And when it comes, He wants you to have the courage to say no. He wants you to stick with Him, quite frankly, if it means going to the stake. That'll do something inside of you. One of the things that you notice about the church as you look around the world is that where the church is most pressured, it is most strong. Because people have not only sung hymns of devotion to God, they have paid a tremendous price to live it. So when trouble comes in the form of people who would turn you from God, God is saying, you resist that. Don't let anybody talk you out of sticking with me. The last purpose of this, I think, is not only to help us rest and to motivate us to resist. The last thing God is telling us is to return. What do I mean, return? What I mean is sometimes God sends trouble to people. And one of the things that happens when we get in trouble is it really gets through that the outcome of my life is not in my hands. I mean, I realize deeply that I cannot control what's going to happen to me, the course of my life, how it'll end. That's beyond your control. Have you come to grips with that? You cannot control your life. You can't control it professionally. You can set your life on a business. You can't control it. There are bigger forces operating than you can have a handle on. You can't keep yourself healthy. There are diseases out there you can't keep from getting, frankly. There are things that can happen in your business you can't stop from happening. There are things that can come into your marriage you can't keep out. There are things that will happen to your kids you can't keep away. You don't have control. The control of the outcome of your life is in one set of hands, and that's the hands of God. And nobody else can control where you'll end and what'll happen to you. And it's sometimes when trouble strikes that it hits us. I'm a creature, not the Creator. I'm a man, not God. I'm not sovereign. I'm responsible. I'm accountable. I'll give account for my life. I know a lot of people who go through that. You work like mad through a business and boom, a hostile takeover comes in, new group of guys comes in from New York, and you're out on the street. And you've been working for 15 years plotting, maneuvering, scheming, selling, succeeding, proving yourself to get up the line, and boom, the whole thing's washed away in an instant as the thing's sold. You've got your nest egg laid aside there, and you're moving toward retirement, and the stock market crashes, drops 200, 500 points, and you're wiped out. You live in South Carolina, you've got your beachfront property, you've got it all laid out, and in comes Hugo, and you're finished. You live in San Francisco, and you're just driving home, just leaving work, just driving home. The earth shakes, and tons of concrete fall in on you or a parent or a child, and everything that you've lived for is gone. One of the things that trouble does is it shakes us awake to the fact that in a very real way, our life is in the hands of God. And if you're away from God, one of the greatest things that happens is for life to fall apart so that you'll wake up and come back. And say, God, I need your help. I need a Savior. I need a deliverer because life is beyond my control. And that's one of the reasons this was written. Did you notice the last verse? He says, the last verse there, chapter 12, verse 4. It says, many will go here and there to increase knowledge. You know what he's saying? When the trouble falls, all of a sudden, many people wake up to the fact, boy, I'm in trouble over my head. I need God. Where do I find Him? And this is written so people will know where to turn. Now, for some of you, many of you, in some way or another, you're away from God. You're defying God, or you've never given yourself to God. And this chapter is written to remind you that every one of us will give account of himself to God. And that life is in the hands of God. It's not in your hands. And to create in you a longing to make peace with God. And the gospel, the glorious good news, is you can make peace with God as simply as receiving His Son as Savior and Lord. And saying, God, I need you. I've turned away. I know I'm away. I know I need to come back. Forgive me and take me back. And I want to come home and follow you. Now, you may be there today. And if so, this chapter's for you to call you back. And to tell you, you know that if you'll return, there is a deliverer. Your name can be in that book of life. You can be delivered. You can be among those who will sleep in the dust of the earth but will awake to everlasting life. You can be among those who will shine like brightness in the heavens. You'll be among those who, like the stars, shine forever and ever. If you'll come back and give your life to Christ and acknowledge that God, not you, is King of your life. That's what this is written for. It's a chapter about trouble, and it's to help us through trouble. It's to remind us that when trouble strikes, we can rest in the assurance that the goodness of God hasn't failed. To remind us that when trouble strikes, we have a responsibility to resist. Those who know their God will resist all the pressure to buckle, and to call those of us away to return in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.